See everybody this morning. If you have a Bible with you, I would ask you to turn to Luke chapter 2, the Gospel of Luke chapter 2. If you would like to follow along but you don't happen to have a Bible with you, you should be able to find one in the seat back in front of you. Just grab one of those and find your way to the New Testament, to the Gospel of Luke chapter 2. And if you don't happen to own a Bible but you would like to own a Bible, just take that one home with you. We'd love for you to have it as a gift. Now, I do want to warn this side of the room, because there is a distinct possibility I could be looking this way a lot, perhaps more than usual, which might cause you to think that I know something is going on over here that may not be going on. But it's merely because of Drew Miller's suit. And so would you stand? So I want to thank, well, you could sit in the middle. That might be, yeah, that could help me a little bit. But anyway, thank you for wearing that. It was going to be a bad day until I saw you. Okay, very good. Yes, exactly. Good. So if you have any questions or concerns about Drew's suit, you can let the elders know about that. Ancient historians tell us that Caesar Augustus was the great nephew of Julius Caesar. And so Caesar Augustus came from a very august, if you like, a very august line in his family. He was a determined man. He was a fighter. He found his way to power by defeating Mark Antony and Cleopatra. And then by sheer force of will, he ruled over the Roman Empire for quite a long time. And through might, he gave to the empire a solidity which would endure for centuries. Formerly known as Octavian, he was the first Caesar to take on the title of Augustus. Augustus is a word which means something along the lines of revered or even worthy of worship. And it was during the reign of Caesar Augustus that the emperor of Rome did indeed begin to be worshipped as a god. The cult of the emperor, if you like, really began to be formed during the reign of Caesar Augustus. And so he was worshipped as a god. In fact, during his reign, the currency which bore his image also bore the slogan, Savior of the World. Now, Luke, the historian, was also an evangelist. And so he tells us facts, but he also has a mission in mind. And he no doubt wants us to know that during the days of Augustus, a man hailed as Savior of the world, during those days, the true Savior came into the world in a most unlikely way. The baby born in the city of David was not a Caesar. He was not an emperor. He was not a man then proclaimed to be God, but ironically, he was something far more wonderful. He was God who became a man. And so look there, Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. These words were read rather expertly earlier in the service, but they bear repeating for us today. And I would ask you, if you're able, to please stand as I read this portion of God's word, this being God's authoritative, unerring, and life-giving word. Hear now the word of the Lord. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. This is God's word. Let's pray. And now, our Father and our God, we ask that you would add your power to the proclamation of your word, so that in the hearts of your people, Jesus would be established as King. And for those who do not believe, that you would grant them repentance and faith in Christ. We pray all of this for your glory. Amen. You may have a seat. Well, Luke, as I said, is both an evangelist and a historian. We refer to Luke as a historian because of all four of the Gospels, Luke includes more little details and dates than all of the other gospel accounts. And he gives us here some historical cues to help us locate the time of the birth of Jesus. Now, here is why you need to know that. And please don't miss this. That Christianity is a religion based upon historically verifiable facts. Christians have no interest whatsoever in advancing myths. We believe in historically verifiable facts. We are not at all nervous about what is dug up in the Middle East, because every time archaeologists do their work, it does nothing but add weight to the witness of Scripture. This is not a religion of mystic experience or spiritual experimentation. Christianity is not even primarily a religion of ethics, though biblical ethics are extremely important, and that's why we've been preaching through the Ten Commandments in recent weeks, because it is important. But primarily, Christianity is about God's actions in history through the Lord Jesus Christ to save people from their sins. Although Luke gives significant attention to the events connected to the miraculous conception of Jesus Christ, the birth itself is described with a great sparsity of detail, isn't it? In fact, the event itself, the birth of Jesus, is recounted in just one sentence, verse 7 of Luke chapter 2. In just one sentence, Luke tells of the entry of God into the world. But the great significance of this event is not lost. In fact, the rather lengthy chapter 1 of Luke is given entirely to the significance of the child conceived in Mary's womb. And everything following chapter 2, verse 7, will be the evidence that it is all true. Jesus really is Emmanuel, God with us. In our remaining time this morning, let's take a deep dive into these seven verses. And as we do, we're going to see what God teaches us about Himself. We will see how the birth of Jesus reveals the sovereignty of God and the humility of God and the grace of God. First of all, the birth of Jesus shows us the sovereignty of God. Now, when we refer to God's sovereignty, we are talking about His absolute rule over all creation. He is the ultimately sovereign one. God is not a figurehead. He is not like a member of the British royal family whose rule is merely symbolic. God's sovereign rule extends to every square inch of His creation, governing all events and all the actions of His creatures. Every random event, every deliberate act, every movement of the oceans and the courses of the heavenly bodies are all under the sway of God's sovereign decree. And as R.C. Sproul used to say, either God is sovereign or He is not God. Now, the sovereignty of God explains both the when and the where of Jesus' birth. We see it described there in the first three verses of chapter 2. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. Now, these Circumstances are not the ungoverned collision of random events. This is design. There would have been a whole complex of reasons behind Caesar's decision to take a census of the entire kingdom. But overruling all of those reasons was this one thing: God decreed it to be. The Roman Empire and the great Caesar Augustus were nothing more than pawns in the sovereign hand of God. The Lord moved them as he pleased in order to accomplish his purposes. Joseph was going to take Mary. He was going to take them from Nazareth. He was going to travel to Bethlehem because that was going to be in fulfillment of the prophet's words that the Messiah would be born in the town of David. And the thing that got Joseph and Mary and the child there was this Roman emperor who decided to take a particular census during that time when Quirinius was the governor of Syria, and it got them there just in time for the birth. Everything moved in accordance to God's will. Caesar's decree and all of the arrangements to take that census of the entire empire were decreed and directed by God to bring about a single birth in a small village called Bethlehem. And please keep this in mind. For all of his might and all of his splendor and all of his declarations that he is the savior of the world, Caesar Augustus was nothing more than a feather in the wind of God's sovereign decree. And beloved, listen, be comforted by this today. God's sovereignty is comforting truth. The circumstances of your life, listen to me, the circumstances of your life, no matter how much dismay they may cause you at any given moment, they are not the unintelligible and meaningless byproducts of a cold and indifferent universe. Your life and the details of your life are set firmly in the design of a God who loves you so much he did not even spare his own son, but gave him up for you and your salvation. Your life has not been left to the winds of an indifferent universe. Your life is held carefully in the orbit of God's loving and good and wise sovereignty. As J.C. Ryle once wrote, quote, "Let us ever rest our souls on the thought that our times are in God's hands. He knows the best season for sending help to his church and new light to the world. Let us beware of giving way to over-anxiety about the course of events around us, as if we knew better than the King of Kings when relief should come." God is sovereign. Secondly, the birth of Jesus shows us the humility of God. The humility of God. Now that may sound a bit odd, but please listen. When we talk about the humility of God, we have to be very careful, just like every time when we talk about God. God's humility is fundamentally different from our humility. So when you think about the humility of God, don't think about it in terms of the humility that should be common among us. We are humble because we need to be humble. We are humble because we should be humble. Because we're sinners, because we're frail, because we're weak, because we're limited, because we're flawed. We should make every effort to not think too highly of ourselves. We're humble because it's right for us to be humble. But when we talk about the humility of God, we're not talking about an appropriate attitude in light of sin and frailty. The humility of God is his deliberate choice connected directly to his redemptive purpose, his saving purpose for his people. It is God's willing condescension to the weakness and frailties of mankind for the purpose of our salvation. That's the humility of God. And the humility of God explains the circumstances of Jesus' birth. Again, look at verse 7. "And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the lodging. Now, the word lodging there is a better translation than what is often rendered as inn. In fact, I think that the NIV renders it more accurately as either guest room or lodging. That's a better translation. The point is, no child born that day seemed to have lower prospects than the infant Jesus. Born to a lowly family, remarkable for their unremarkableness, born in a borrowed room and laid in an animal's feeding trough. He was wrapped in strips of cloth, almost certainly not very clean by today's standards. His birth was barely noticed, a man without status, an obscure carpenter's son from Nazareth. Which points us to the supreme mystery in all the universe, the chief miracle in all of history, which is the incarnation. God become a man. I would say to you that the incarnation, God become a man, God in the flesh, is a deeper and more incomprehensible mystery than even the doctrine of the Trinity, though they are closely related. There is nothing else like the incarnation. There is no way to adequately illustrate the incarnation. It was a singular event, a unique miracle, an unsearchable mystery. God become a man in one person, truly God and truly man. Augustine wrote of the infant Jesus by saying this, that he was unspeakably wise. He is wisely speechless. On Christmas Day, 1608, Lancelot Andrews, preaching to King James, yes, that King James, described Christ in the manger as the Word without a word. And in more recent days, Lucy Shaw's little poem reminds us of the mystery of it all. Quiet he lies, whose vigor hurled a universe, he sleeps, whose eyelids have not closed before. The omnipotent, omnicompetent, omniscient, omnipresent God of the universe now humbles himself to occupy a manger. And let us never forget that Jesus' birth signaled the humiliating nature of his life and, of course, his gruesome death on a cross. And this was the plan all along, from the beginning of the foundations of the earth, that God would take on human flesh and become like us in every way except for sin, and he would do it all to save rebels. That's you. That's me. No wonder it requires humility to come to Christ. It requires humility to be saved, to taste and receive the saving grace of God. We cannot come to God with a proud heart. We cannot come to God with a bowed back and broad shoulders. We can only come to him saying, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." We, without exception, have rebelled against God. We have chosen sin and triviality and sensuality and everything temporary over him. We preferred to worship ourselves and our own dreams and ambitions rather than to worship him. And in order to rescue us, the very people who had rejected him, God put forth his own Son to be born not in glory, but in humility. Not in a palace, not surrounded by gold and silver, but in the feeding trough of unclean animals. Not clothed in silk and beautiful garments fit for a newborn king, but wrapped up in cloths that had been made into strips and wrapped around him in a way that was in keeping for a peasant. There in the manger is a glimpse into the heart of our Lord, who chose to humble himself so that proud sinners like us might be saved. He did everything required to save sinners from their own sin. He did everything required to make peace with rebels. Whatever the cost was, he paid. Everything that had to be borne for sinners, he bore on his own back. He humbled himself, Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, by taking on the form of a servant. He became like us so that he might make a way for us to be saved. Finally, the baby born in the manger tells us of the grace of God. The grace of God. Don't you love the word grace? It still has a ring to it, doesn't it? When so many other religious or typically religious words don't seem to move us anymore, the word grace still can move us, doesn't it? When something moves with remarkable beauty, we remark on the gracefulness of the thing, don't we? When someone is kind to us beyond any normal expectations, we call them gracious. And when God chose to give us a word to describe the way in which he would save sinners like us, he gave us the word grace. And it is the grace of God which explains the purpose of Jesus' birth. Look there again at verse 4. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Now, if you know your Old Testament history, you know that that is filled with meaning. In fact, Luke gives us this double reference to David, doesn't he? David being Israel's greatest king. And in God's covenant with David so long ago, God made a covenant with David, a renewal of the covenant of grace, saying that he would give to David an everlasting throne. And what that meant was that one of David's descendants would be the king of all kings, would be the king whose kingdom really would never have an end. And that king was born there in that town of David's birth, Bethlehem. This was to fulfill the prophecy that the Messiah would be in the line of David. And it's interesting, if you trace both the lineage of Mary and the lineage of Joseph far enough back, they end up both getting their way to David. Joseph, of course, contributed no DNA to Jesus. He was his adoptive father, but by legal rights, through Joseph, Jesus was in the line of David. But also, by heredity, being born in the womb of Mary, she too, of the line of David, Jesus had the heredity of that king. He was doubly the heir of David. And as Isaiah prophesied, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign. We see the grace of God in once again fulfilling another promise that the king would come, and that this kingdom, this everlasting kingdom, would be ruled over not by a tyrant in Rome, but it is a kingdom ruled by the Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Verse 7, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. How can we hear those words and not think about John 3:16? Jesus was Mary's firstborn son. But far more than that, Jesus was the miraculous embodiment of the eternally begotten Son of God. One of the three members, if you like, the three persons of the eternal Godhead, the triune God, come in mortal flesh. For our salvation, the Father put forth the Son to die for sinful wretches like you and me, who did not know that they even needed saving. As you search across mankind, you will see people knowing that they need something. And that's why there is the proliferation of world religions and cults and self-help gurus all over this planet, because people know that something is wrong, but they stubbornly refuse to turn to a Savior. They want self-help. They want spiritual technique. They want tips for living. What they do not want is a Savior. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. And that is the call to all of us today, to believe, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to lower our stubborn backs, to see to it that our cold hearts are broken and that we come in humility to the one who paid the price for us. Now, let me give you a little note here dealing with the history of this event that I think tells us something very wonderful. We can correct what is probably a very understandable and popular misunderstanding of the circumstances that Luke actually describes in verse 7. There was no room for them, or there was no room for him in the inn. Now, of course, we're all raised with this concept of Joseph and Mary going door to door to all of the hotels in Bethlehem, and all of the hotels having the no vacancy sign, sorry, all of our rooms are filled up, you'll need to go out into the cold of night, and them finding some hole in a cave wall distant from the town where they were all alone except for mules and camels. That is almost certainly not what happened. I don't believe that that's the case, and I think Luke's words and a little historical research bear that out. In verse 7, the noun typically translated as inn is a very unfortunate translation. It's better translated lodging or guest room. The noun that refers to a traveler's inn, the way that we oftentimes conceptualize it in the birth account, is actually the noun that Jesus uses in the parable of the Good Samaritan, where he's talking about placing that wounded man in a traveler's inn. But that's not the word Luke uses here. The word that Luke uses here refers to a guest lodging, a guest room. Bethlehem, being a small town and not located on a road to any major locations, most likely didn't even have a traveler's inn at that time. The families, the home dwellers in Bethlehem, would have kept their animals at night in their homes. In fact, the way that the homes at that time would have been designed is that the animal enclosure would have been adjacent to and under the same roof of the family's dwelling room. Or sometimes the animal enclosure was on the first floor and the family living space was on the second floor, all under the same roof. That way, the animals were not stolen or killed by predators, and your home had an automatic source of heat. Kind of gross, but that's the way it is. It would have also been inconceivable for Joseph, who would have had at least some distant family members living in Bethlehem. It would have been inconceivable in that culture and at that time for a couple, a woman great with child, to have been turned away. Inconceivable in the highly hospitable culture of that time. And it still exists in that part of the world. So verse 7 merely suggests that given the understandably crowded conditions of the house in which they would have lodged, this newborn baby had to be laid in a manger in the area of the house typically reserved just for animals. It's still a profoundly humble picture, isn't it? But this is what stands out to me. There is a sense in which we can say that the life of Jesus is bracketed by two guest rooms. There was this guest room at his birth, where no doubt his parents would have been crowded in with the other people staying there who had gathered in Bethlehem for the census. And then in Luke chapter 22, he uses once again the very same word, guest lodging or guest room. And here's how he uses it. Luke 22, verses 7 through 13. Then came the day of unleavened bread in which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room?'" Same word. "Where I may eat the Passover with my disciples. And he will show you a large upper room," same word, "furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Those words and this event that it is describing is so pregnant with meaning, isn't it? We've come to the end of Jesus' public ministry. And it's Jesus' final evening, his final meal, his final real personal encounter with all 12 of his disciples. And it's the very night that he will be betrayed by Judas, the very night that he will be arrested and turned over to his executioners. And just as he had been born in a crowded guest room, so now he is in a crowded guest room filled with his disciples, eating a Passover meal, the significance of which cannot be lost upon us. The Passover being the very thing that would point to the arrival of the Savior, the Lamb who would shed his blood for us. And Jesus there took the bread and he took the cup and he looked into his disciples' eyes and he said, "This is my body and this is my blood, which is for you." And the next day he would be executed on a cross. And where else but in the cross of Jesus do we see the overruling sovereignty of God, alongside the remarkable humility of God, alongside the amazing grace of God? Where else but in the cross do we see all of those things so clearly displayed? And it began in the little town of Bethlehem, in a birth that was heralded by angels, wondered at by shepherds, but ignored and lost on everyone else. Nevertheless, we still sing, "Born thy people to deliver, born a child and yet a king, born to reign in us forever, now thy gracious kingdom bring." Amen. Let us pray. Now, our Father and our God, we pray that your word would not be lost to us, but would bear fruit in our hearts. God, we ask that you would grant faith to the unbeliever, even in this moment, that they would call out to Jesus Christ to save them, that they would abandon their sin and turn in faith to the one who loves them so deeply. Oh God, give that faith to them, we pray. And for those who know you, Lord, I pray that as we contemplate now your good and remarkable grace, that we would be moved to lives of repentance, lives of faith, lives of love for you. Make it so for your glory.